I can tell you that when I looked at the program originally from the vantage point of the other side of the Pacific Ocean, I thought this Saturday was going to be hugely daunting, and I expected to be completely wiped out before this address. But I'm thankful to say that I'm not, and I get a sense that we have had a really enjoyable, and I certainly hope profitable, but an enjoyable time together through this very busy day. I'd like us now to turn to the Word of God in yet another of the conversations of Jesus, and this one in well known to you, I am sure, the rich young ruler, so called, in Luke chapter 18. So if you will take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 18 at the 18th verse, and we'll read from there to verse 30. Luke chapter 18, verse 18. Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And those who heard it said, "Who then can be saved?" But he said, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." Then Peter said, "See, we have left all and followed you." So he said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life." Well, here we come in Luke 18:18 to what is arguably the most famous question in the whole Bible. It is asked by this so-called rich young ruler. We know he's rich from Matthew and Mark and Luke. We know he's young from Matthew, and we know he is a ruler, an archon, from Luke, and these are conflated. Two things to note before we come to this question. The story is told three times in the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all recount it. And that in itself emphasizes that it is to be taken notice of. Now, of course, that does not imply that if something's only mentioned once in the Bible, you can sort of stick it in your back pocket and, you know, one day if you feel it might be handy, you can pluck it out and have a look at it. Like it's something optional. But the fact of the matter is that the threefold telling of this story is saying to us, this is important, this is really important, this is really, really important. And there are parallels, of course. In John 21:15 and following, you remember that Jesus asked Peter three times, "Do you love me?" Now, of course, that parallels it echoes the threefold denial of Peter. But, of course, the threeness of it, not to become sort of wild about numerology, the threeness of it is to say that Peter in his denials was really denying Jesus. When you affirm something three times, presumably you're serious about it. And so Jesus asks him, "Do you love me?" And so on. In Acts chapter 10, verse 16, God gives Peter the vision with respect to his task to ward the Gentiles. And he gives that three times. So this is to be regarded as something very fundamental and basic, and we're to take notice. Now, there's something else about it, and that's to do with its setting. The story is also recorded between Jesus blessing the little children and the third prediction of his death and resurrection. And that, too, is not by chance. The inspired historian here records these passages in a deliberate order. That is an assumption that we can make and bring to our reading of the passage. It's not by chance. The first passage, Jesus blessing the little children in verses 15 through 17, stresses the childlike spirit, the spirit of helplessness and trust that is necessary to salvation. And then the third passage, Jesus' prediction of his death and resurrection, puts before us that which secures Jesus' purpose of salvation. And in between the incident and the exchange between Jesus and the rich young ruler emphasizes the impossibility of getting into heaven, of being saved by so-called good works. We cannot save ourselves. It is Christ who saves us, and saves us by his free grace. And our response to that must be the childlikeness of which he speaks in the passage before, that casts itself upon his mercy. So let's turn then to the question itself. The young man's question is right there in verse 18, in the first verse of this particular pericope. Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" What shall I do? Now, the first thing I think we need to recognize is that this is an attractive and exemplary young man. He appears to be respectful and earnest. He's apparently concerned about his eternal destiny. He comes to Jesus. He asks the question. And wherever he was spiritually, wherever he was in his attitude of heart, the question that he asks is the vital question. How will I come to heaven? How will I escape a lost eternity? How will I enter into a reconciled relationship to God? So here's a fellow we would love to hear from every day in our Christian witness. And every pastor would love to have people flocking to the door asking the question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" We wish that many would ask this question, who go through year after year, decade after decade of their lives, and never apparently give it a thought. So here's an instant application. Why don't you just pray that God will put it in the hearts of people that cross your path to ask you this question? Lord, raise them up to be concerned enough about their souls that they will come to someone that they recognize as a Christian and ask the question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" There are, however, some telltale signs here that this young fellow has already decided what answer he wants to hear. And that, of course, is the rub with all inquirers. He says, "Good teacher." Good teacher. It's uniquely used of Jesus in the Bible record by this young fellow. And you notice that in verse 19, Jesus checks him for doing this. He says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. Now Jesus challenges him on that, not because of any insincerity in this young fellow, but he does this to remind him that if he is going to call Jesus the good teacher in this way, the good in this way, he must also acknowledge that he is from God. It isn't necessarily a claim of divinity on Jesus' part. It's rather a call, or at least a call, to seriousness and to submission to what Jesus will teach him. He's saying, in other words, you've asked a question. You've asked the question. Are you really willing for the answer? I remember many, many years ago, Nigel Lee. Some of you will know of him and perhaps know him, Francis Nigel Lee. I'm sure he would laugh if I said this, but and I'll say it, the man who has more degrees than a centigrade thermometer, 3 doctorates and 7 other earned degrees. Nigel is quite a character. But he said once when he was over here in... Once when he was over in the USA and he was in the South and he was at some gathering, somebody asked him what he thought of the United States of America. And in a rather blunt South African kind of way, he told him what he thought. And lo and behold, it wasn't all, you know, roses. And he said he realized at that moment that if somebody, particularly in the southern states of the USA, asks you your opinion of these United States over there, you'd better be positive, because he's not looking for a criticism. So here you go. Here's this young man. He needs to be checked. And Jesus wants him to face up to his own motives, to his own ideas about the question and its answer. Well, you see here, you've asked the question, are you willing for the answer? And what is the question? What shall I do? There's a very similar expression in the case of the Philippian jailer. You remember that he asked the Apostle Paul what he should do if he is to be saved, to inherit eternal life. But although similar words are used, and I'm not going to lay out the Greek, but the difference is that this young man is very confident. What must I do? Whereas the Philippian jailer said rather desperately, what is it necessary for me to do? A little Greek word, dei. What is it necessary for me to do in order to be saved? Now the contexts, of course, are different. The jailer saw his life disappearing almost as he spoke. The young man is a ruler inquiring of a teacher. But what you have here is a sense that this young man is looking for affirmation, looking for advice rather than a savior, looking for a certain kind of enlightenment. What shall I do? Can you give me an insight? What shall I do? Would you flesh out the subject, so that I consider what I might do? Perhaps if he were pious, he might say, what shall I do so that I can pray about it? There is, however, a sense that he already has the right way, the right path in his grasp. He also says, you notice, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? To inherit eternal life. And again, I think we have a hint of confidence Perhaps he was remembering Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Am I one of these people? Perhaps surely I am one of these people who will awake to everlasting life. But perhaps this teacher can help me be even more sure. Well, it may be hindsight, but it is from Jesus that the hindsight comes. But his later response to Jesus shows, as Calvin puts it, that he, and here's what Calvin says, he dreams of merits on account of which he may receive eternal life as a reward due. What's the application for you and me? Well, do you want eternal life? Do I want eternal life? Do you want to be sure that you have eternal life? Then do you come to Jesus to hear him say you've been a good boy or a good girl, pat you on the head and say, don't worry about it? Or do you come to him as the only possible Savior, seeking to know him? To know him in the power of the resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, but the power of the resurrection. To know him as your own Savior. Not to know him as a friendly preacher who can share some insight with you from his vast experience. So there we have it. There's the young man's question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And notice then in verse 19 and through verse 23, Jesus' answer. Now Jesus really gives one answer here, but he unfolds it in three distinct steps. The answer is that this young man has one thing missing that he needs. And that one thing is that he is not willing to give himself heart, soul, strength, and life to God. And notice how Jesus gets to this singular answer. You still lack one thing. He says it's about God, it's about helplessness, and it's about commitment. First of all, it's about God. There is no one good but one, that is God. And what Jesus is telegraphing to him there, in these words, is that it's not about how good the teacher, the didaskalos, may be. It's not how good your preacher or your counselor is, and how much you can trust his judgment. We have a great tendency, we Christians, to latch on to our heroes. You know, we find usefulness in someone's book, a book that someone's written, and we say, okay, I'm going to get every book that person wrote, and then I'm going to follow everything he ever taught. And somehow or other, the fact that this writer might not be perfect disappears in the aura with which we have clothed him as a teacher that we can trust. And then we become followers of man rather than followers of God. There's nothing that fellow can say that will lead us astray. We hang on every word. We buy up every tape. We put his picture on the wall or whatever. And everybody else is defective in some way by comparison. No, it's not about the good teacher. It's not about human wisdom, not even great human wisdom. It is not about being decent and regular people. It is about God. There is no one good but one. That is God. Now, Jesus is from God. Jesus is God, God the Son. Jesus came to save sinners according to God's eternal love and determination to save. Coming to Christ is coming to God. There's no other way. There's no other way. There's no other way. It is about God. It is not about a good teacher. Secondly, it is about helplessness. You notice how Jesus goes from the assertion that it is God who is the heart and center of it all, this question of inheriting eternal life. He goes from that to what God has said. And he goes right to the commandments. Now, why does he go to these commandments? Commandments from the second table of the law. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother. He goes to God's law. He goes to the second table of the law, the living daily life stuff. Why does he do that? Because here is the measure of your holiness. These are the markers of sin and obedience in your heart and life. And what is his aim in doing that? Well, of course, it's to get a response. And he gets a response in verse 21. And the young fellow says, "All these things I have kept from my youth." Now, I do not know if you've ever had the experience of asking someone about their conception of sin and getting an answer back like this. But if you have, I'm sure that it blew you away. I've only once come near this in my own experience very early in the ministry. I had a young woman come round to the church, and what she wanted was a Bible. She thought it would be a good thing to do, to have a Bible and to read it and find out what was in it. And I talked with her at some length and talked about all the basics. It was almost like a rich young ruler experience. And then I discovered that she didn't believe there was such a thing as sin. There wasn't. Not only was she not a sinner, but there was no such thing as sin. Now, I've never heard anybody in the rest of my days make such an incredible assertion. I thought, how could you wake up in the morning? I mean, even if you think you are perfectly sinless, I'm sure that all the perfectionists in the world would agree that it's other people that lack perfection that should be like them. But here, she says, there's no such thing as sin. So I said, well, what about if you see something in your neighbor's home, then you watch them go out to the grocery store, so you hop over the fence and you go in and you lift it. Would that be okay? Well, thou shalt not steal. Is there such a thing as stealing? Well, she said, I need to get on with my neighbor. So you don't take your neighbor's goods because you need to get on with your neighbor. In other words, it's okay to steal as long as it doesn't have any nasty consequences in your life. Well, we had a long talk. I gave her a Bible. I invited her to come back to the church. And I never saw her again in my whole life. And I often wonder where she is today. Back to the rich young ruler. No confession of sin from him. All these things I have kept from my youth. Pretty clear he wasn't present at the Sermon on the Mount. Oh, sure, he hadn't committed adultery outwardly. Oh, sure, he hadn't murdered somebody. Oh, sure, he hadn't gone and actually robbed somebody. He hadn't borne false witness, and he'd honored his father and his mother in a certain sense, in an outward sense. But you see, he has redefined the commandments and the scope of the commandments to immunize himself from any claim that they might have upon his thought life. That's what people love to do. I haven't actually done it. But of course, you know what Jesus said. If you look upon someone to lust, then you are an adulterer in your heart. If you hate your brother, you are a murderer in your heart. But he doesn't see this. He's done all these things from his youth up. Compare Paul in Romans 3, verse 20. By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. How was it that he had the law, but by it he seemed to have no knowledge of sin? And the only answer is that he redefined the law, and he redefined its application, and he explained it away. He redefined his sin as good. Again, Romans 3, but verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. But he hadn't grasped that, even though it was the teaching of such scriptures as he certainly had been exposed to in his life. Had he known God personally, actually, had he known God's law with understanding, and had he known his own heart aright, he would have cried out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But he didn't. It is about helplessness. So Jesus builds another block on the, puts down another building block on the way to disabusing him of the idea that he's almost home and dry, but perhaps needs a little more affirmation and a little more insight and a little more goodness. Thirdly, it's about commitment, verses 22 and 23. So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Now, for all his sincerity and for all his earnestness, this young man lacks one thing, Jesus says. And that lack is fatal to everything else in his life. Jesus saw his heart, knew what the condition of his heart was. Now in Mark's gospel, it's at this point, Mark records in Mark 10:20 that Jesus, as he looked upon him, loved him. He loved him. And that, by the way, is not a cause for us to speculate about Christ loving him from all eternity, and this is indicative of the decree of God with respect to his eternal destiny. Rather, it is to say, here is the attitude of heart that you ought to have toward a sinner. Love them that they might come and know the Savior in their hearts. And Jesus says to him, sell all that you have. If you want treasure in heaven, come follow me. Now, what does this say? What's Jesus up to in saying this? Why does he appear to change the subject, change direction? He's not changing the subject, but he's changing direction. He doesn't get into an exposition of the commandments as he might have, taking his script from his own sermon on the Mount. But he zeroes in on the fact that the fellow has money. Why does he do this? Well, he means to show him that presently he does whatever he has and whatever he thinks he's done right, he does not have eternal life. The one thing that he lacks is eternal life. He does not know the Lord Jesus Christ savingly. He does not believe that he needs a Savior other than God saving him on the ground that he had kept the commandments and would continue to keep them from his youth up until whatever day it was he passed into eternity. So Jesus is laying out before him a program that is designed to show him so clearly that he, the good teacher, does not believe that he, the young man, for all that he has done, has a saving interest in his God and in his Savior. He does not have eternal life. That, of course, is the implication of saying, here's how you get the real treasure, and come and follow me in faith and obedience. He's showing him also that he presently doesn't love God. And that's why he places this emphasis upon selling everything and giving it away. I know we can get into an argument there. Is this a kind of social program for pious self-pauperization, you know, and wringing your hands if you have too many bedrooms in your house, or whether you have too many cars, or, you know, the kind of arguments that often, I'll just speak for myself, when we were young, people of our age used to get into. He's not setting out a program for principled piety with respect to property. He's saying something that is designed to show this young man where his allegiance really lies. And I remember a brother minister saying to me, the Presbyterians will appreciate this, but he couldn't get one of his elders. He was fishing around looking for an elder who would go with him to presbytery as the delegate of the congregation, and nobody wanted to do it, you know. We've got other things going on. And anyway, there was one of the brethren, and it was really his turn. He hadn't been for a while. He only had two a year, so it wasn't as if, and he had several elders, so it wasn't as if it was a major expedition or anything. But he said to me, he says, Ralph, he says, I have a proposition for you. Why don't you just imagine it's a fishing trip? I'll go, he said. I'll go. Who do you love, you know? Do you love the rod and line? Or do you love your duty as a servant in God's house? Just once in a year. Now, that was a little thing, and it was a good laugh all round. But it made a serious point. Instead of the pastor saying, you know, it's your turn and this is a serious business, he outflanked him with his humor. Now, Jesus isn't being funny here, but he is outflanking the defenses of this young man. And he's showing him how much he loves God. Sell all that you've got and give to the poor and follow me. Just a minute. I won't run off with the neighbor's wife. I won't sell my grandmother into slavery. I won't do this, I won't do that. But, you can't tell me to give things away. Now, what would you say if God said to you, if Jesus said to you, sell all that you have and give to the poor? I think that if you had a spirit of submission to him, you would at least ask him what he meant. You know? Do you really mean everything? What will I eat tomorrow? How will I pay my electricity bill? Well, your Heavenly Father knows what you need. But you see, the point is you would enter into, if you were a believer, you would enter into some communion and union with Christ if it vexed you. You would pray about it. You would be exercised about it. And you would listen to what he was saying, would you not? But you see, this really shows us where he stands. He doesn't love God. And it also shows him something else. When Jesus says, come, follow me, what he's saying is, you do not presently live for the Lord your God. You're not following, and I have to call upon you to follow because you are not following. And of course, the young fellow's response proves that Jesus is right, because he says when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And what a muted way that is of commenting upon the state of his soul. He was sorrowful because he was rich. Didn't even try to bargain with God. Oh Lord, you know, if you get me through this, I'll give a double tithe to the church. Would 50% do, Jesus? Could I keep half of it? He's just sorrowful because that's what he loves. And he goes away attached to his love and does not follow Jesus. It's about commitment. It's about helplessness. It's about God. And he goes away shaken, but he goes away with a very clear understanding of at least one thing. And that is that his religion and Jesus' religion were at opposite poles. Well, surely we cannot miss that point ourselves. Who are you following? What is it that really excites you? And you will find that is a challenge that becomes heightened at those particular times when the things you really love come to the fore. I'll just mention one example. We have a phenomenon in the United States called the Super Bowl. And this is the great, you know, finale to the professional football season. And it happens that in Indianapolis we have the Colts, and the Colts are very good. They weren't good enough to win the last one, but you know, they are followed fanatically all over Indiana, and especially in Indianapolis. Well, what happens to the evening service on the night the Colts are playing? Many churches just close. Some of them bring in big screens and have a party. Now, I know we can get into all sorts of arguments about whether we should have two services or not, etc., etc. But you know, it tells us what we love, doesn't it? We can always worship God another time. Hey, we'll be back next Sunday morning. Hey, we'll be back next Sunday evening. But meanwhile, time out for the Sabbath, time out for the Word of God, time out for the preaching of that Word, time out for the praise of God, we have the Super Bowl to watch. Tells you what you're really, 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 really keen on, doesn't it? Well, lessons for Jesus' disciples now follow. Look at verse 24. And when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." He saw the distress in this young man. And it led him, perhaps as the young man was walking away, it led him immediately to offer reflections for his disciples. The first thing that he says, as you notice, is that riches are a snare in spiritual matters. Well, isn't that true in the West, or wherever the West is, all around the world? Riches are a snare. I live in America. America is a rich country. People love to talk about it as the richest country in the world, or the world's only superpower. Makes me want to scream. I want to tell them, do you ever read a history book? Never mind your Bible. And do you not know that God sets one nation up and brings it down? And then nobody's top dog for all that long. And that country is a young one, and already there are signs of its fading. We're rich. And the wonder is, and it's a cause for great thankfulness, the wonder is that there are so many Christians But it's not among the elite and the wealthy that these Christians are found, for the most part. Riches are a snare. How hard it is. Because when you have lots of stuff, it mesmerizes you. It's so attractive. Secondly, Jesus says to them, it's hard to get to heaven. Because they say, he says, for it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And their reaction is, who then can be saved? Because they have, the disciples have enough discernment to see what Jesus is getting at. They know what it is to want things in their life. They know what it is to want to catch a lot of fish or to raise a lot of taxes so that they can skim the income off it and so on. Their various occupations that they had filled in the past, they understood what it was to be ensnared by a desire after things and wealth and position. Who then? Psalm 130, if you should mark iniquity, Lord, who would stand? It's a good question because the disciples understand that there's no ground for confidence in themselves and in their works. But they're wondering, is it possible to get into heaven? Is it possible to be saved? Period. And Jesus tells them, yes, it is possible. But it will take the power of God to save you. Verse 27, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. And I wonder when he said that, when he said possible with God, that the tone was such as to suggest to a heart that's responding in faith, not only possible, but actual and real in my experience and knowledge of my Savior Jesus. Yes. God is the measure of the possibilities. And he can overthrow our impossibilities. Salvation requires his power. And so it would be for that rich young ruler. Perhaps we will find that he is indeed in glory. A child of God. And a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that is so, it will be because that which was impossible with him, selling all he had and giving to the poor, was overthrown by God and his possibility. Furthermore, not only will it take the power of God to save us, but it's too easy, verse 28, to think about what we've given up for Christ. And then you see Peter says, see, we've left all and followed you. Yeah, we've not chased riches. We've given up our fishing. We've given up our business. We've given up, and we're following you. And I believe that we can understand what Peter is saying simply as an honest and sincere expression of his deep love for Christ in his heart. We've given it up. We're following. He's not trying to persuade him somehow that he is meriting redemption by his giving these things up, but he's commenting on it. And the trouble is that when we do think about that, it's easy to make it something in the way of merit. Yes, Peter had given up his career. Yes, Peter had given up the life that he knew. That was true. But what he had to understand, and still did not understand, was that what is crucial in this is not what we give up, but what Jesus gives up. That's why Jesus goes on to the prediction of his death for the third time. The third time he predicts his death, and the third time Peter doesn't get it. Because Peter is still thinking about what he's given up. And he's not thinking about the cost to Jesus himself to save Peter, to save the likes of him, to save the world. He's a lot to learn. And so Jesus ends this little sermon of reflections to his disciples. The sermon that the rich young man might have profited from hearing Maybe he did hear it, who knows? But here is his final word in verses 29 and 30. He says, look, don't look to what you've given up, but look to the promises of God in his Son. So he said to them, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life. He's saying, of course, yes, Peter, you have given up that life to follow me. And yes, Peter, you will be blessed in following me, in having given up these things. That's true. But do you not understand the fullness of it? It isn't a matter merely of engaging in ministry now with me. It is a matter of eternal life. It is a matter of the age to come as well as the present time. It is to do with the cosmic plan of redemption. Heaven is indeed a reward. The Christian life itself is a reward. The fellowship of God's people is a reward. Follow me. Come follow me all the way to glory, to eternal life. And that life is now, as well as not yet. That life is in your soul, believer, and will be your destiny hereafter. Abundant, abundant, and eternal life. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Here is what the rich young ruler had not grasped. It is to surrender to Christ as the Savior of your soul and the Lord of your life, and so to enter into that inheritance in the very act and exercise of saving faith, and in the following of the Savior, to live that life while we live and breathe here and hereafter, world without end, in Christ, with Christ, in glory. May the Lord so bless us and multitudes more with this knowledge of Christ and this assurance of eternal life and this glory yet to be revealed. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, how we bless you for these seemingly simple encounters that Jesus had with people in the course of his earthly ministry. And Heavenly Father, we bless you for these because we are these people in one way or another. And in the way in which our Lord deals with them, we see his dealings with us. Sometimes very personally, because the same problem exactly is our problem, but always with force, the force of grace that calls us to follow him. And Lord, always with the gentleness of the great shepherd of the sheep. And so, Heavenly Father, we bless you that you have left us this witness, and that we are taken from our own time to those moments so long ago and shown that indeed it is the same Jesus who speaks to the same sinners and saves to the uttermost, the same people who will come to him in repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Accept of us, O God, And bless us, we pray, according to the fullness of your grace, for Jesus' sake. Amen.